Well, it's a great pleasure to be back with you again this morning. Last night I gave a sort of overview of Owen's life, very briefly, located him in the politics and the theology of the 17th century, and then went on to look at the theological foundations of his understanding of the Christian life, particularly in how he understood Adam and Christ to connect, how he understood justification to be by grace through faith and imputation of Christ's righteousness. And then came to look at how the figure of Christ and our union with him by faith, our identification with Christ by faith, was absolutely central to Owen's understanding of the Christian life. And then finally, maybe in the latter half of the lecture, I looked at the power of indwelling sin, one of the great paradoxes in some ways of the Christian life, certainly as Owen understood it, and I think as it's laid out for us in the letters of Paul, is that although we are forgiven, washed and cleansed, we stand before God as if we had never sinned because we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, yet there is a contrary principle that works within us. Indwelling sin is not definitively destroyed by one's union with Christ by faith, but continues to war against the godly principle that has been implanted within one. And I outline some of the characteristics, as Owen sees them, of indwelling sin, how indwelling sin capitalizes on external pressures, group and peer pressure, for example. How the end game, the desire, the ambition of indwelling sin is the complete destruction of the believer, and how Demas was used as a great example of this. Demas, of course, is the figure who appears at the end of the book of Colossians, where Paul talks of Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. He's a man close in the circle of Paul, and yet we later hear that Demas has deserted Paul because he was in love with the things of this world. We know then for a Puritan like Owen and for somebody like John Bunyan, Demas was the archetypal apostate. And then finally I talked about the madness of sin. That Owen was well aware that there was a fundamental irrationality to the nature of human sin. Because sinners are not as they should be, sinful people behave in ways that are insane and crazy. And we all know great examples of that probably from our own personal experience of things that have been done by friends that when you look at them were completely mad in terms of the gain was so small and the risks were so great. And I ended last night with that statement of Owen, that there was an imperative about the mortification of sin. Owen's statement was that one must be killing sin or it will be killing you. In other words, mortification is to be a constant within the life of the Christian. And today I want to look in the first lecture at exactly what Owen understands mortification to mean. What does it look like? And then in the second lecture I want to think about the practical context in which mortification takes place. I think it was Robert Murray McShane who said that the one thing that his people needed more than anything else in him as a minister was his godliness. That contrasts greatly with many of the statements and many of the books one can read today about what is necessary for the pastoral ministry. We live in an age that is by and large wrapped up with notions of technique. You have to be this kind of person, you have to have these sort of skills in order to be an effective minister. For ministers of a previous generation, godliness was a prime characteristic of that which qualified one for ministry. And if you look at the pastoral epistles of the Apostle Paul, is it not fascinating that ability to teach, the sort of the doctrinal qualification, is just one of a whole list of things that need to be in place in a person's life in order for them to be eligible, if you like, to be a competent person to call to the ministry. So character is very important in an elder and a minister, and we can ask ourselves, why is that the case? And I think it is because the elders are meant to represent in the way they live their lives that to which all Christians should aspire. When you read the pastoral epistles, I think the standards are set very high, but another level, they're not set that high at all. Elders meant to be a husband of one wife. An elder's meant to be of good reputation with those outside. An elder's meant to manage his household well. He's not to be somebody who goes out and gets blind drunk regularly. They are in some ways high standards, but in other senses they're not particularly spectacular standards to expect from somebody. And what Paul, I think, is really laying out there is that the public face of the church, those who represent the church to the people in the church and also to the people outside the church, are to reflect a certain kind of what we might call godliness. So the practical aspect of godliness is very, very important to elders, and I think, given the function of elders as aspirational models, to people in the church in general. How does one go about cultivating this? Well, for Owen, it is by mortification of sin. And Owen describes it in this way. He lays out five characteristics of mortification. First, he says, I'll give you the whole quotation. First, mortification is a duty prescribed. Mortify the deeds of the body. Second, the persons are denoted to whom it is prescribed. You, if you mortify. Thirdly, there is in them a promise annexed to the duty. You shall live. Fourth, the cause or means of the performance of this duty is the Spirit, if you, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body. Fifth, there is a conditionality of the whole proposition, wherein duty, means, and promise are contained, if you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. So Owen sees the New Testament as teaching mortification as an imperative with conditions and promises attached to it. Now, I think before we go to explore exactly what Owen means by mortification, we need to be clear in our minds about what he doesn't mean by mortification. And Owen is very good at the start of his treatise on mortification of laying out what things don't qualify as mortification of sin. And it's by putting those things out of our minds and realizing that, though no, that isn't mortification, that we come to a better idea of what mortification actually is. And Owen pulls out three particular things that mortification is not. The first thing that mortification is not, it's not the replacement of one sin with another. Mortification is not the substitution of one sin with another. So if somebody comes to me and says, Pastor Truman, I'm struggling with pornography, and I will say, well, when do you find that you fall particularly? He says, well, let's say it's in an evening when I have nothing to do. And I say, well, why don't you go out and get drunk instead? That's not mortification of sin. That is merely replacing one sin with another. Owen is very clear that mortification is not simply filling your time with a different sin to the sin that you filled it with previously. There is, if you like, a positive aspect to mortification that requires the slaying of evil and its replacement with the good. Secondly, mortification is not mere outward conformity to a law. And this, of course, lies at the heart of New Testament teaching about sin, that sin is not simply the outward following of a law code. Now, I think we need to be careful here. Sometimes we can react and therefore reduce Christian behavior to what I would describe as a mere aesthetic or a sentiment. Christian behavior does have a certain outward form in certain contexts. It isn't that outward conformity to a law is a bad thing in and of itself. It is just that if that is all that one is doing, one is not putting to death sin. the person who is not murdering their neighbor is certainly doing a good thing in not murdering their neighbor. But Christ makes it very clear in the Sermon on the Mount that the one who is angry with their neighbor and curses their neighbor in the heart before God, they stand guilty, in a sense, of the neighbor's murder. So Owen wants to be very careful to say that it isn't enough just to outwardly conform to the law. It is not enough it's not enough to stop beating up on your wife if you are not loving and cherishing her as well. There's that aspect to it. Mere outward conformity to a law is not mortification. And that goes to the heart, of course, of Paul's problem when Paul says, I obeyed all of the law until thou shalt not covet burst into my universe. And I realized that for all my outward conformity, I had broken the law in one point and was therefore guilty of all. Mere outward conformity is not mortification. And thirdly, and I think this one is very pertinent in the current climate, for Owen, mortification is not merely reflecting upon your justification. That the mortification of sin is something more than just realizing that you are hopeless in and of yourself before God, but it's okay because you're clothed by faith with the righteousness of Christ. There is something more to it than that. I think that's the logic of Paul's epistles. When you look at Paul, so I'm referring to Colossians quite a bit, I think, this morning. But when Paul, in Colossians, what he does in the first part of the epistle, particularly in chapter 1, is he lays out this wonderful understanding of Christ. Christ is the firstborn of all creation. He's not saying there that Christ is a creature. Firstborn is a status thing. But by linking him to creation, he's setting him forth as an Adam-like figure. And Paul lays out what Christ has done. And then he goes on to speak about, well, if you're identified with Christ by faith, therefore all that Christ has done constitutes your identity too. Paul doesn't end the letter at that point, though, and say simply, you need to reflect. You need simply then for to spend your time reflecting on what you are in Christ. In fact, if you've got your Bibles open and you turn to chapter 3, notice what Paul says. If then you have been raised with Christ, there's that past tense I mentioned to you last night. I think Colossians is the only letter in the New Testament where Paul speaks in this way, where he talks about the believer now as having been raised by Christ. That's a powerful statement. He's not there pointing forward to the future resurrection, though surely the future resurrection is to come. But there is a sense in which if you're identified by faith with Christ now, you have been raised with him. You have a status. You have a resurrected status here and now. There is a sense in which, if you like, you can never be more definitely resurrected than you already are. That's the context for what Paul is going to say. And he goes and say, seek the things that above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died. There's that past tense again. You have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When God looks at you, he doesn't see you in some ways. He sees Christ dead and resurrected and ascended. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And if that was all that Paul said, we could perhaps say, well, Paul, maybe then he is, set your mind on things above. Maybe all we are to do is to sort of mystically contemplate Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. But Paul goes on to talk about mortification at this point. Verse 5. Sorry. I will try not to too much at the microphone. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath is coming. The wrath of God is coming. And commentators debate that verse, but he could well there be talking about God's wrath coming towards the church at that point, not society in general. Paul's not so worried about society in general at this point as he is about what's going on potentially in the church. So put to death, mortify, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. It's a command. Yes, our understanding of our justification, our understanding of our status in Christ is absolutely foundational to what we are to do as Christians, how practically we are to live our lives. That's why Paul spends so much time in the first part of Colossians laying out what it is that Christ has done and how we connect to that. But then it culminates in a command. You've got to do something. It's what, you know, theologians slightly sort of pompously, I suppose, talk about the indicative and the imperative. Paul lays out the indicatives, the things that are the case, and on those he builds his imperatives, the things that we must therefore do. One of the problems, I think, in a lot of reform preaching is we're so concerned about legalism often that we tend to forget the imperative side of things. A lot of reform preaching. My wife was one of my most gentle but astute critics of my preaching, would always go on to me about, there's so little application in your sermons, you need to get more application here. And it's something I've been working hard on, because it's not something reformed people tend to do well on the whole. We grab hold of the Bible, and if we can find Jesus in the text and tell people about Jesus, we consider our job done. Paul did not consider his job done at that point. Paul moves from talking about Christ to saying, okay, and this is what this means for you here and now. This is what you've got to do as a result of what God has already done for you and who you are in Christ. So there is a command here. It's not just reflecting on your status in Christ. Yes, reflect upon your status in Christ in order to give you a foundation, therefore, to go and live as you have been called. And we can also notice in this passage of Paul, that is one of Owen's key texts, we can notice one of the things that Owen draws out from this passage is the ruthlessness of it. Put to death. That's very decisive language. Paul does not say, you know, give it a good thrashing. You know, punch it on the nose. You know, hinder it in some way. Paul says, put to death. Put to death. Absolutely definitive. Remember one of my favorite comedies from back in the UK? After the Monty Python team broke up, Michael Palin did a series of comedies. I'm not sure if they would work in America, because they're really built around the sort of class anxieties of the British, called Ripping Yarns. And some of you have seen Ripping Yarns. So it's a great series, isn't it? And then there's one of them, and an armed robber kidnaps a man, and he takes him out to the woods, and he points a gun at him. He says, right, I'm going to kill you. And the Michael Palin character says, what? Completely? And you laugh, you get the gag. Death is complete. And what Paul's saying here is, kill. Put to death. This is ruthless. This is utterly ruthless in its approach. That the Christian is to be one who is not to settle for half measures. Now, Owen is no perfectionist. We'll come to that. Owen does not believe that sin will ever be decisively and utterly and completely killed in this life. But just because that is the case does not mean that that is not the command and the intention. Sin's intention, indwelling sin's intention, as we saw last night, is to slay the believer. That's how ruthless sin is. And the believer must be equally ruthless in his or her approach to sin in return. If your enemy never sleeps, then you must never sleep. So it's ruthless. Secondly, it is comprehensive. When you think about the list of sins Paul lays out here, which are kind of, I think, by and large, sex and greed oriented, that pretty much embraces all human sins, I think, by and large. I always commiserate with friends who have daughters. I grew up with two sisters. Incredibly complicated. I have two sons, and I've always laughed with friends. So the great things about sons is, yeah, they're just as sinful and as wicked as daughters, but they're very simple. Sex and violence, those are the two basic issues you have to deal with. Men are essentially two-dimensional beings. My wife, who worked with autistic children in the UK, she would say that all men are on the autistic scale. Somewhere we're very kind of odd in our ways. What Paul lays out here, it's pretty comprehensive. Most sin comes down, doesn't it, to wanting what we don't have. Wanting what we have no right to. Most sin comes down to wanting to be God, as we talked about last night. Owen is very Augustinian, and I think Augustine is very Pauline. It is not that, you know, Owen's building on his theology on somebody who doesn't build on Paul. Augustine, I think, teases out the psychological implications of Paul like nobody before him. And everybody coming after Augustine is in his debt. And Owen, too, is very much in Augustine's debt. And Paul here highlights those two strands of sin, sex and greed, the things that make us most like God. I haven't seen the film, but somebody was pointing out to me, we were talking about the modern, the contrast. I was talking to somebody the other day about the contrast between our age and the Victorian age, how in the Victorian age, all they talked about was death, and sex was sort of hidden away. In our age, you know, death has been pushed right away from us, completely sanitized. Very few people under the age of 40 who aren't working in the medical profession have even seen a dead body. Death has been pushed right away, and sex is all anybody ever talks about. And this friend alerted me to a scene in a film called Moonlighting. I've not seen the film, but apparently in this movie, the husband, one of the husbands portrayed in the movie, is a philanderer. He's having a series of affairs, and at some point his wife looks at him and she says, "You're still going to die." And the friend was saying, "You know, I wonder if what's being pointed to there is the fact that sex is a way of making ourselves feel immortal. We don't like to talk about death, so we put that in its place, which makes us think we're immortal." It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul zeroes in on sex and materialism here. Two things that make us think we're the center of the universe, make us think we are God. So when Paul says put to death, he goes right to the heart of human sinful psychology here and says, put it to death. It is comprehensive. Comprehensive. Owen also stresses in his treatment of mortification that mortification is something that can only be done by a believer. He says this, "Unless a man be a believer, that is, one that is truly engrafted unto Christ, he can never mortify any one sin. I do not say unless he know himself to be so, but unless indeed he be so." Owen there is, I think, being pastorally sensitive. He's knowing that Christians can go through periods of time when they don't know they're true believers because perhaps they've been overwhelmed by sin. Even if you don't know you're a believer, Owen, I think, still thinks that mortification is a possibility. But if a man or a woman is not a believer, then mortification cannot take place. Why can it not take place? Because they have no status in Christ. They are not divided against themselves in a way that Christians are. Unbelievers can feel remorse. They can feel shame. They're made in the image of God. There's something inside them that tells them they're not good enough. They're not doing what is right. I was struck recently looking at the back of that terrible book by Stephen Furtick, Crash the Chatterbox, where he talks about how you've got to get rid of that little voice inside you that tells you you're not good enough. Well, that little voice inside you that tells you you're not good enough is your conscience framed around the image of God. You want to listen to it. You don't want to get rid of it. Owen goes on to say that the business of the unbeliever is conversion. If the unbeliever comes to you struggling with a terrible sin, if he's being unfaithful to his wife, if he's greedy, if he's stealing things, if he's breaking the law, if he's mistreating his loved ones, the thing you need to do is to show him his desperate need of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no point in trying to put into place things to deal with his sin unless he's first been converted. So mortification is rooted in an identity. It is those who, according to Paul in Colossians, have died and been raised with Christ, upon whom the imperative of mortification falls, and upon whom, who have access to the resources for mortification. Thirdly, it's not just rooted in identity, but Owen believes that mortification involves a habitual weakening of sin. The command is to put to death the deeds of the body. That can never be achieved perfectly in this life. Owen is aware that the believer is in a sense resurrected, but is not finally resurrected at this point. Our bodies are still susceptible to the effects of the fall. They age. They're susceptible to illness. And as those united to Christ, the root of evil within us, we might say that the war is decided, but there are many battles yet to fight. But the believer has, to use a sort of military analogy, you know, from the moment the Allies hit the beaches in Normandy in 1944, it's pretty certain what's going to happen. You've got the Russians crashing in from the east. You've got the Allies pressing in from the south and the west. It's very difficult to fight a three-front war. The Germans are going to lose. It's only a matter of time. But the tanks are still not rolling round the streets of Berlin. There are many, many battles to fight. There are many deaths that will accumulate between the Normandy beaches and the streets of Berlin. And the Pauline vision, I think, of the Christian is a bit like that. The Christian lives in that time between Normandy and Berlin, between D-Day and VE Day, when the battle continues, though the war is guaranteed at that point. Christ has triumphed over the powers of evil. He's died. He's risen. We know that he's the firstborn from the dead. Death shall not have the last word. And yet, united to Christ, we know that death will still speak loudly into our own lives at some point. So mortification in this context then is not to be seen as the achievement of perfection. Perfection will never be achieved in this life. It is to be the habitual weakening of sin. That the Christian is to constantly strive to put sin to death in a way that leads to its habitual weakening. Now, I'm sort of half anticipating some of the questions that will come up at the Q&A session later. This is going to look different, and Owen is aware of this. This is going to look different for different people. We're all susceptible to different sins. Some people will enjoy a greater degree of success, as it were, over sin than some other people will do. As with a lot of pastoral questions, they tend to get asked in general terms at conferences. They can only ever really be answered in particular contexts dealing with particular people, because people are complicated. Nobody is like they are in a textbook. There's always a whole lot more going on. But Owen sees mortification's evidence in, if you like, wherever you start. Mortification will be evidence that in your life, struggling with your sins, you will, over a period of time, you want to expect to see a habitual weakening of sin taking place. There is to be a constant weakening of the power of sin over you. And that may well require very, very practical steps being put in place. I was talking to a young man recently who's struggling with internet pornography. And my first question to him was, okay, well, what sort of accountability structures have you placed? What software have you put on your computer and your iPhone and your iPod and all these things? What have you got there to try to cut you off a bit from this stuff, so that we can sort of loosen its grip on your life? And his response was, I haven't done any of that. Wouldn't that be legalism? And at one level, I could see where he was coming from. You know, as we've said, mortification is not outward conformity to a law. There's a certain specious plausibility to that. And the way I responded, I said, if you'd come to me and you told me that you were an alcoholic and that you were working in a bar, and I said to you, you need to stack shelves at the Acme rather than work in the bar. Would you regard that as legalism? He said, no, I'd regard that as intelligent advice. And I said, well, what's the difference, man? I'm simply saying, start putting things in place that make it difficult for this stuff to get the grip on you that it has. Let's start the habitual weakening of this sin's hold on you by putting into place some very, very practical suggestions. One of the men that I quietly, I didn't name names, but I quietly had a pop at last night in my lecture a few months ago on his blog site, he was talking about how grace is that which really drives us to sanctification. And he used an example from his own life where he'd been a sort of renegade child. He'd run away from home, and to fund his runaway lifestyle, he'd broken into his own father's house at various points and had stolen checks from his father. And how ultimately he'd discovered that his father had been leaving the checkbook out for him, and it was the sort of the love of his father that broke his heart on this one. Now, I certainly want to say, you know, praise God that the Lord can use things like that to bring a man to repentance and to a saving knowledge of the Lord. But that's dangerous logic to universalize. The Lord can use grace to bring people to repentance. More frequently, I think he uses the law to bring people to repentance. And I also think that, you know, if we apply that logic pastorally, then when I'm facing a young man who's saying, you know, I struggle with stuff that I'm downloading on the internet, should my response to him be, well, tell you what, we'll put your internet bill into the church budget? Should that be my response? That's the logic of that excessive emphasis upon grace. For Owen, there's to be a habitual weakening of sin, and that may well involve some very, very practical steps. Not going to certain places, not mixing with certain types of people, not engaging in some conversations. Perfection cannot be achieved, but put to death. That does not translate as pray for a second blessing that will simply alleviate all these problems. Pray that the Lord will intervene dramatically in my life so I'm suddenly washed of all my sin, not only in terms of imputation, but also, if you like, impart it. That I'm suddenly relieved of these things. No. There's to be a habitual weakening of sin. And this habitual weakening of sin is to go on throughout life. Owen is very, very clear on that. And again, isn't it amazing as you grow old? People talk about the sins of youth. Isn't it amazing how the sins of youth become the sins of middle age? And I'm now assuming that they will be the sins of old age as well. Battle against sin, Owen makes clear, is a lifelong struggle. And again, to go back to the young man I alluded to a few moments ago, and I was talking to him about this problem, and I said to him, you know, this isn't something that I can set you up with on a program, and in 6 months' time, you're done, and you don't have to worry about it. I said, this is probably a life sentence. You've probably got to fight this thing every day of your life. You've got to get out of bed in the morning determined not to see certain things, not to go to certain places, not to engage in certain conversations. And Owen, I think, is very, very clear on that. There can be a habitual weakening of sin, but sin will never go away. And sin may actually never change its form. Maybe you will get rid of one sin, but it'll be replaced by another, quite probably. But perhaps it'll never go away. For Owen, it's not the measure of the Christian life is not ticking off the sins that you've managed to annihilate. It's the habitual weakening of all the sins to which one is prone. And that leads to the fourth point, and that is the fight is to be constant. Quoted A. Hasman last night, the Welsh Marches. They kill and kill and never die. And I think that each is I. The battle he sees taking place on his own breast is an eternal one as far as he is concerned. It's the same in the Christian faith. The struggle on the believer's breast goes on forever, and therefore mortification is to be a constant thing. It is not that one mortifies sin and then moves on. Mortification is to be constant. Right at the very start of the Reformation, there are hints that this is to be the case. 95 Theses, Martin Luther in 1517. Not a particularly Protestant document, actually. Although it triggered the Reformation, the document's really pretty much steeped in medieval Catholicism. But right at the start of the 95 Theses, Luther makes the point that the whole of life is repentance. He then goes on to reconfigure his understanding of baptism, and he'll say about baptism, baptism takes place once with water, but the whole of the Christian life is baptism. What does he mean by that? Every second of every day, the Christian is dying to self and rising to Christ, dying to sin, rising to newness of life. It's right at the very heart of Protestantism that the struggle against sin is to be a constant one. People sometimes talk about the law and gospel. The law and gospel is not something where, you know, you preach the law to unbelievers, it convicts them of their sin, and then they believe the gospel and that's it. For Luther, the law and the gospel represented the constant struggle of the Christian who sought to justify himself as opposed to being justified in Christ. And that plays over then into later Protestantism, seeing the Christian life as a constant fighting against sin. Sins do not go away. Leads fifthly to Owen believing that the believer should look for frequent success. Owen is in some ways quite optimistic that he thinks if you put your Christian life together in the right way, you will not get rid of sin, but you will enjoy frequent success against sin. And I think you justify that. Look at Paul. Paul clearly seems to see progress in the Christian life. He's angry when he has to write to people who've been in the church for many years and yet who still believe like children and act like children. Paul believes there is to be a maturity, a maturing process within the Christian life, and the mortification of sin is to be part of that maturing process. It horrifies him that he looks at the church in Corinth and the people there are behaving just like unbelievers, both in the way that they've made their pastors into these sort of megastar figures, and in the way that their sexual morality simply reflects the culture around them. Paul expected progress. He expected that the gospel would make a difference. He knows that these people, many of whom in Corinth, probably been terribly damaged by the pagan world from which they'd come from, he knew that they wouldn't change overnight, that there would be pastoral problems that would pop up, but he expected progress to be made. He expected to see frequent success occurring within the body of believers. And Owen is the same. If somebody is truly taking to heart Paul's teaching in Colossians, they should be seeing frequent success against sin in their Christian life. All of this, for Owen though, demands a universality of intention. Let me read here a quotation from John Owen, talking about, well, what does the believer's mindset have to be when he comes to this task? Owen says this, without sincerity and diligence in a universality of obedience, there is no mortification of any one perplexing lust to be obtained. Let me stop there. Really what Owen is, he's really pointing there to the comprehensiveness of this. It is no good, he's really saying, to focus on just one sin. There has to be a comprehensive intention to mortify all sins in order to be able to get at anyone in particular. All sins in general must be the target. There's no point in saying, well, you know, we talked about earlier on, substituting one sin with another, or even simply getting rid of one sin while allowing another one to grow. Any one perplexing lust, he says, victory over one, mortification of any one perplexing lust can only be obtained if there is sincerity and diligence in a universality of obedience. He goes on, a man finds any lust to bring him into the condition formerly described. It is powerful, strong, tumultuating, leads captive, vexes, disquiet, takes away peace. He's not able to bear it. Therefore, he sets himself against it, prays against it, grows under it, sighs to be delivered. But in the meantime, perhaps in other duties, in constant communion with God, in reading, prayer, and meditation, in other ways that are not of the same kind with the lust wherewith he is troubled, he is loose and negligent. Let not that man think that ever he shall arrive to the mortification of the lust. He is perplexed with all. There has to be a comprehensiveness of program here. When the person comes to you and says, "Well, I'm struggling with this particular sin," you need to advise them on that particular sin, but you also need, he's saying here, to check out what they're doing with the rest of their life. If their life is not in good order generally, then particular sins cannot be dealt with. Why is that? Of course, well, it goes back to the theology that Owen really develops coming out of Paul and Augustine. Individual sins are symptomatic of the underlying condition. The underlying condition of the human race is that it's fallen and sinful. The underlying condition of human beings is that they are out of favor. They are under God's wrath. They are constantly inclined to do evil. It doesn't matter whether one has this symptom or that symptom. There is an underlying condition which needs to be dealt with decisively and powerfully. Those of you will know, if you've had relatives who've suffered from cancer, you'll know that there comes almost nobody ultimately dies of cancer. They die of one of the symptoms of cancer. They die of a massive internal hemorrhage, or they die of kidney failure, or liver failure, or their lungs pack out. But you also know that if the doctors had simply focused on, well, trying to make sure that never hemorrhaged, or try to make sure that the lungs are always in good condition, nobody will ever get cured of cancer. Because it's not the symptoms that are the problem, it's the underlying condition. And mortification, while it focuses on symptoms for Owen, must never lose sight of the fact that there is an underlying condition here that has to be dealt with in a decisive way. And for Owen, that has numerous practical implications, one of which is, as we'll see in the next lecture, it means that the normal Christian life must be in place as the context for mortifying any given sin or lust. Remember some years ago, a student coming to see me, this was before I came to Westminster, Christian student suffering from lack of assurance. And my first question to them was, well, you know, how's church going at the moment? And he said, well, I haven't been to church for a couple of months. Well, with my best pastoral caring hat on, I said to them, well, go away. Go to church and come back and see me in 3 months' time. And if you've still got a problem, we could talk about it then. But if you don't go to church, you're going to suffer from lack of assurance. Simple as that. If you're not sitting under the preaching of the word, you're not taking the Lord's Supper, one of the functions of that is going to be lack of assurance. The normal Christian life was not in place. So for Owen, constant, thoughtful obedience for the whole of life is required if any individual sin is to be mortified. This leads on then to another element of Owen's thinking, and with this I'll sort of, this will be my, more or less my final point in this particular lecture. And that is that one of the great things, though, about Owen's understanding of mortification is it does allow for failure. Frequent success is not the same as total success. Mortification is not the same as perfection. I think there is nothing more soul-destroying or back-breaking than perfectionist theology. Maybe legalism too. Well, in some ways, perfectionism is a form of legalism. But the great thing about Owen's theology is that it allows for failure. That the individual Christian will enjoy frequent successes, but will not enjoy total success. And therefore, you know, to think of the young man who's struggling with the internet or something like that, the great thing is, it's not, well, in some ways it's not a great thing, but, you know, I know that a young guy struggling with the internet is not going to see me once, go away and come, never come and see me again. It doesn't work like that. He's going to be back in 3 or 4 weeks' time. He's going to have fallen. And the great thing, I think, that Owen does allow is that he allows for failure in this context. That it's a struggle. Successes will hopefully be frequent. That the life placed in good order will exhibit a growth in practical godliness. As I say, difficult to quantify. It will be different for everybody because we're all different people. We start from different positions. We are susceptible to sins of varying degrees of public accessibility, one might say. But failure is not a total disaster for Owen. I think what Owen would want to see when somebody comes having fallen, Owen's diagnostics would be such, he would want to know if somebody is feeling remorse or repentance. Are they feeling remorse? Are they feeling sad because they let themselves down? Or because they let their friends down, or their wife down, or the church down, or the pastor down? Or do they have that Psalm 51 quality? Against you, you only have I sinned. So for Owen, failure is a possibility, always a possibility, a reality, in fact, but never devastating on the grounds that Owen does not expect perfection in this life any more than Paul did. But what he does expect is a growth in sanctification as a result of our transformed status in the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, just to summarize what we talked about today, meaning of mortification, be mortifying sin or it will be mortifying you. What mortification is not, it is not the replacement of one sin with another. Nor is it the mere outward conformity to a law. Merely is it gaining a deeper and deeper mental, spiritual appreciation of our justification and our status before God. Mortification is an activity that is to take place. It is to be something conscious. It's an imperative. It's a command. It's to be ruthless. It's to be comprehensive. It's to be rooted in an identity. It's impossible for a believer. The unbeliever can certainly do things of great civic righteousness. My parents are not Christians. My parents had a blissfully happy marriage. It's sort of odd to say this. Sadly, much happier than many Christian marriages I've known. My parents were blissfully happily married, but they were unbelievers. They didn't mortify sin in their marriage. They just behaved through God's common grace in a very delightful and loving way towards each other. There's to be a habitual weakening of sin. There's to be a constant fighting against sin. The believer is to expect frequent success. And the believer is to have a universality of intention, which does not prioritize any one sin over another, but seeks to drive a stake into the heart of the underlying cause of individual sins, and that is our rebellious, sinful heart. It's ended a few minutes early, but that gives us a little bit more eating time. Can I close in prayer, Gary? Do you want me to give thanks for the food, or do you want to give thanks for the food?